We have warnings that are clearly outlined in God's Word, the most important of which is to come to the Lord's Supper, this time of remembrance, with unconfessed sin. Now, as is our custom, we look to the Lord in a few moments of silent prayer before every Bible class. That is because we're going to feast on the Word. This evening, we got more than that. Not only will we partake of the Word, but we'll partake of those very emblems that He established just prior to His sacrifice and subsequent resurrection and ascension, and that is the Lord's Supper itself. So it is imperative that you be filled with the Spirit. I cannot prevent you from partaking if you are not a believer here this evening. It's really meaningless. Because when a non-believer partakes of the Lord's Supper, he's simply partaking of two emblems that he cannot represent in his own individual life. But I must warn you as believers, if you're here this evening and you are going to remain out of fellowship, just let him pass. Because what that would be to you is something you don't need. And that is divine discipline accelerated. So just let it pass. No one is going to look at you with, of course, I would wonder why you would want to stay out of fellowship. Or why you would even come to a Bible class like this and then say, I'm out of fellowship, I'm going to stay out of fellowship, and I'm not going to partake of the very thing for which we are gathered. The reason, therefore, is to make sure that we're filled with the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is contingent upon the utilization, if necessary, of confession. If we confess any known sin, the plan of God begins to work in the life of the believer. That plan includes the forgiveness of sin, and then finally, the filling of the Spirit. The filling of the Spirit is not something you pray for, it is something you pray about. And that is, you meet the qualification to be filled, and you will be filled. The qualification being no unconfessed sin in your life. And so that simply means that you confess any known sin, and the unknown sins are taken care of because of that passage. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. With that, let's pray. We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to draw aside from the everydayness of life and realize this very important time together of considering and musing upon the person and the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And as we do so out of obedience to thy word. And we praise thee for this hour together, this time when we can consider him. We can consider the life that he lived, represented in the bread, and the all-important sacrifice that he suffered when he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we in turn as believers might become imputed righteousness. We praise thee for that plan, that work that thou hast secured in us. These things we lift up our voices in thanksgiving in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like you to open your Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 26. Now, I was honored in only hearing Bob for one Sunday morning, and that, of course, was Easter Sunday morning. You heard him in the previous Sunday morning and Sunday evening. And as you remember, we did not have a Sunday evening class last week. This is what I had intended to bring last Sunday as a part of the study, but then I also realized that we were going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper and how it would fit in, and fit in beautifully, because remember, the Lord's Supper, when it was originally instituted, all revolved around that particular week just prior to the crucifixion. And we normally refer to that as Good Friday. And then we have the resurrection, and we normally refer to that as Easter. The setting you must put yourself in. Our Lord has already directed the disciples to find the man, you remember, and get an upper room and get it all set up together. And then he was going to meet with them there. He is going to institute, and we, since then, in the last 2,000 years, at least believers, have been reminded of that particular occasion when we come together on this particular occasion. Because what we have is the institution of the Last Supper, that he would be with them, but the first for us as members of the body of Christ. And so when I began to think about lasts and firsts and beginnings and endings, I started to think about comparisons. And I've always liked to do character studies of people of both the Old and New Testament, as I like to do character studies of some of you. Some of you are characters studies. I've often liked, especially when we used to live in New York, we would drive into New York City and just watch people. I always find that very interesting. Different reactions and different actions. And so as I began to study these particular passages, I came across one individual. First and foremost, Judas just kind of steps right out. You know, he seems to be the one in the forefront, but he really isn't. He's really behind the scenes. He's a kind of a sneak. He's the one running around talking to the priests and getting the money and saying he's going to betray him. But there's one that's here, and I've kind of thought of this as a before and after situation. And when you consider this person before, and then you consider him after, there's such a major change in his life, you wonder what it is happened. And I, of course, speak of Peter himself. So I want you to get the scene in your mind. And I know Bob touched on much of this, so it's going to be a review for the most part in this particular area. Beginning at verse 20, it says, "And when evening had come, he was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples." Now, I should mention that oftentimes people get words like disciples and apostles mixed up. They refer to the 12 as the 12 disciples, and then they say he had no other disciples but 12. No, he had no other apostles than 12 at this time. The disciple, simply taken from the Greek word mathetes, which means the one who is being taught, or taught ones. You are disciples. And yet we do not belong to the denomination called Disciples of Christ, but we are. We believe in the post-Pentecostal experiences, but we're not Pentecostals. We believe in spirit baptism, but we're not Baptists. We believe the Bible has methods, but we're not Methodists. We believe in the Episcopos. You're looking at him, but we're not Episcopalians. We're Christians. Reminds me of the story of a man who was a deacon of a Baptist church, and they were going to merge with the Christian church down the street. Very annoyed. And they were arguing as to what they were going to call the place. And so some said, "We'll call it something, something Baptist Church." And the other one said, "No, we're going to call it something, something Christian Church." This guy stood up and he said, "Look, I've been a Baptist for 40 years, and no one's going to make a Christian out of me." Could be. You might be right. And one of the Christian elders said, "Amen." When evening had come, he was reclining. They were seated around, and they were eating, as was the custom. Remember, this was customary. But he's going to change it. He's going to say things that is going to be rather confusing to them. In verse 21, "And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" You know, I have read these texts for over 30 years. I've been exegeting this particular passage for at least 30 years, and yet I never really came across their reaction with such new meaning. Verse 22, listen to it. "And being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, 'Surely not I, Lord.'" Now, when you read the other occasions of this same situation, or the other accounts of the same occasion, you'll see that they begin to ask, is it I, is it I, is it I? Now, I've often wondered about that. Why did they ask, is it I? Didn't they know? That's what I hadn't realized. Didn't they know? I mean, if I was going to betray someone, and I was one of 12, and someone came in, and this person that came in was the one I was going to betray, and he said, by the way, I'd just like you to know that one of you is going to betray me, I wouldn't expect the other 11 to ask him if it was going to be them. That suggested something to me. It suggested that they didn't even know whether they were going to or not. That's how weak they were. They didn't even know. One of the most difficult things in life to say is that I won't do something, I can't do something, or I will do something. Because you never know whether you will or you won't. When I was with the police department, people used to ask me, how would you act in a given situation? And I had to admit, I don't know. Put me in it, and then I'll tell you how I would have reacted. Don't ever try to anticipate and be so dogmatic in your life about how you're going to react in a given situation. But these men show me the ultimate weakness in mental ability. They have no idea what they're going to do the next day. Except for one. He's got it all under control. Peter. Sitting there saying to himself, well, I'll tell you one thing. See, I see him as a kind of a John Wayne type. Okay? Only he's not very good with a sword. I'll tell you one thing. It's not going to be me. I know that. Our Lord goes on and says, someone is going to betray me. Judas Iscariot responds by saying, surely it is not I. Now that's a statement of cover-up, because he knows it's him. He's already met with the priests and the religious leaders. He's already gotten payment. He's already schemed and plotted in his mind to betray our Lord. And of course, our Lord responds by telling him, you're it. Now, there's always been controversy as to whether or not, and I don't really have a problem with it, but some people get very upset when they imply that Judas remained in the room and that he partook of the emblems. Does that really bother you? I'll make it easy for you. He left the room. And now we have those two famous passages that have been carried over now for the last 2,000 years. And it is exactly what we are doing here this evening. Take, eat, this is my body. And then he passed the cup and he said, drink from it, all of you. The bread and the cup. He then institutes it. Judas has since left. There must have been a sigh of relief on the part of the other 11. Not me. Peter, of course, has said in the meantime, you know, everybody else will forsake you, but never I. And then they sang a hymn and went out into the night. I don't know the words to that hymn, but I can get a pretty good idea of what they were thinking. You know, when you sing a hymn, there's always an intent. Do you understand that? Singing always has behind it an intent. At least it should. There should never be a time in your life when you open up a hymn book in a church service as a part of worship and there isn't an intent. The intent should always be to worship. Worship in song. God is not interested in the quality of your voice, nor the quantity of your voice. He's interested in the attitude that you have when you're singing. The psalmist says, sing praises unto the Lord. It doesn't say with a fine-pitched true 440A quality. Doesn't say that. So I don't know what the attitudes here were, but I'll bet, if I were a betting man, which I'm not, for you legalists, they sang a hymn, and some of them are probably saying, inside, "Boy, I'm glad it's not me." Their mind at this point is rather muddy. They're not very clear on the issues, because first of all, they don't even know if they were the ones that were going to deny the Lord. They're not sure whether or not they would or would not betray him. I wouldn't ask if I knew what I was going to do. They didn't know. What happens later, however, shows some very important aspects of the life of one person. I'm going to single out Peter. In verse 31, our Lord says, "You will all fall away because of me this night." Verse 32, "But after I have been," what class? "Raised." Did he talk to his disciples, but only a few days before, that he would be raised? Yes. Where were they after his death? Where were they after his burial? What were they doing? They were lamenting. Do you really think they believed what he has just said? That's before. Verse 33, "And Peter answered and said unto him, Even though all may fail or fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Whoa, Peter. Aren't you something? I'm going to pick on him because I have a right to do so. Number one, because something hadn't happened in his life yet. This is the before. Wait till you see the after. The Lord responds by saying, "No, Peter." He's always had to correct him. "Oh, Peter, 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 why? Why?" You ever know anybody like that? Say, "Yeah, my children." "Why? I'll never do this. I'll always do that. Clear out of the way. Let me do it." We had a man in our last, actually the church before our last, every time somebody offered for someone to volunteer for a particular thing, "I'll do it." So at first we took him seriously, and so we'd appoint him the job, and it was never done. Then the next time it would come, "I'll do it." And I said, "All right." You know, with reluctance, we'd put his name down again. And then finally it got to the point, you'd have a meeting of the congregation and something would come up and he'd say, "I'd do it." Nobody hear him. And the moderator would say, "Anybody?" Completely ignore him. This is what I like to call PPP, pre-Pentecostal Peter. Verse 35, "Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Notice these very bold statements. "And all the disciples said the same thing also." Yeah, me too. Same with me. Even Bartholomew. Me too. We don't hear too much about him, so I like to give him a little bit once in a while. And now, of course, as we continue very quickly, our Lord has gone to his place of prayer. He tells his disciples to wait. Peter, of course, is one of them, and as you know the account, every time he comes back to talk to them, what are they doing? They're sleeping. Our Lord rebukes them. "Couldn't you have waited? Couldn't you have waited and watched just a few minutes?" And he goes off and he prays again and he comes back and Peter's asleep again. Finally, our Lord, you know, you see a tremendous amount of compassion. You know, he could have hit him with a rock. But he says, Peter and the rest of you, just sleep on. I hope he never has to say that of you. Come on, let's go. And then, just keep on. Forget it. Now, of course, you see a commotion. There's a crowd coming up, and there's priests involved. Caiaphas, of course, had played a very important part. He'll play a very important part later as well. And the famous kiss. They take him into custody. Somehow, Peter gets a sword. And he aims for the guy's head, and the best he can do is lop an ear off. You don't think he aimed for the ear, do you? Again, listen to our Lord. Peter, please, put the thing away. You don't know how to use it. Picks up the ear, puts it back on. That's about where Bob left off last time with that account. Now, as we move on, our Lord has been taken to the various mock trials. He's gone from Annas to Caiaphas and back and forth, and there's been beatings and marrings. If you want to read an account of that, by the way, from the Old Testament prophecies, read Isaiah's account in the 52nd chapter. You don't have any idea what our Lord went through physically. It says that the King James uses rather vivid language. The American Standard doesn't lose it, but I think both of them miss the real point. It says his visage was marred. Well, what is a visage? It's a face. It's how he looks. You talk about his physical suffering, and we make too much out of that, quite frankly. I'm not saying that we should minimize it, but we make an awful lot of it. Our salvation is not contingent upon his being beaten. It just points out the character of the man. And the determination of his soul. It says he was so beaten, and I'm again quoting and paraphrasing from Isaiah, that he could not be recognized as a member of the human race. Say, who was that? Verse 58, but Peter also following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. He is now turned from swordsman to observer. Remember, he's going to fight for the Lord. He's going to die with him. He's going to do everything and be careful, people. This is an arrogant man. He's the perfect picture of arrogance. Here's a man that we would say, in our modern terms, living in the arrogance complex. He's reaching on all the shelves of the arrogance complex and picking up. Very arrogant. You'll find this in arrogant people. They're going to do great things for the Lord. Now, you see, it's not what you say you're going to do. Now we get back to the simple teaching of the Apostle James. Don't tell me what you're going to do. Show me what you're going to do. So there he is at the courtyard. In verse 69, a little servant girl comes out and takes one look at Peter and says, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." Now, I want you to see the contrast. A few hours before, he's willing to fight the entire Roman army single-handed. In addition to the priests and the religious leaders, and now he's cowering at a little servant girl. Little Rachel. I don't know her name. Aren't you one of us? Me? And after three denials, we see the beginning of the end. And in verse 75 it says, "And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, 'Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times.'" And so the closing scene of Act 1 is Peter weeping bitterly. Not singing a hymn like he had previously. He's not trying to fight off the Roman army with a sword. He's not even cursing and blaspheming, as it says in the original language, when the two accused him of being a follower of Christ. No, he's considered it all. And as the curtain draws, as it falls, he's a broken man, weeping. What have I done? And you know, you can't even imagine what it means, weep bitterly. This is an outcry. I could imagine people in the streets heard him. One of the men, by the way, that stood by and accused him of all of this was, our old friend the priest. Now the after. Acts chapter 3. Same Peter. Same John. But now a new life. New vitality, new vigor, new purpose, new definition. What had happened? You say, well, the day of Pentecost. But what does that mean? You say, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? It's the fulfillment of the prophecy of our Lord just prior to the ascension. Here's what he said. And you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be witnesses for me. And then he mentions the geographical locations. Key phrase, and you shall receive power. You know what you have right there? In contrast, very quickly, the difference between the believer in the arrogance complex and the believer under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Let's see the difference. Same Peter. I mean, we haven't had that many days go by. This isn't years later. At best, a month. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer, and a certain man had been lame. Verse 3, and he saw Peter and John, and he says, he fixed verse 4, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. It's a man who had probably been there for many years. We know that he is a receiver of alms. That's A-L-M-S, monies. He would cry, "Alms." Alms in Hebrew, of course. Money, money. I'm ill. I can't help myself. There's a story there, too, by the way, but I won't go into it. He needed help from the outside. He needed someone to help him. So do you. You know, outside of the filling of the Spirit, we're no better than the man on the street going, alms, alms, alms. And anything we attempt is like the lame man. It's lame. But enough of that. Peter says, "Silver and gold I don't have. But I'll tell you what I do have, I'll give you." And seizing him by his right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened, and he, with a leap, can you imagine? Remember, I like to visualize things. Can you visualize this? Maybe you weren't the type, as I was, that spent a lot of time around a radio. You know, you want to see it in living color. But let your imagination reflect this image. Peter and John walk along, they see this man. I don't have any silver and gold, but what I have, I'll give you. Get up. Didn't try to lop his ear off. Didn't ignore him. Didn't deny our Lord. It's obvious it's going to be seen by someone. Someone's going to see that. It's not done in secret. Now he's bold. You know why I know that? Because verse 9 says, and all the people saw him walking and praising God. He's walking along saying, praise the Lord, I'm healed. But Peter isn't standing there saying, I did it. That's what it would have been before. If someone would have said, by the way, who was it that lopped the ear off of Malchus? I'm the one. That's arrogance. Don't you see, when a work is done in the Lord takes first place. And when a work is done in the flesh, you want recognition. I don't see anything here about Peter wanting recognition. However, he takes the occasion, seizes the opportunity, and uses that for ministry. And we have from verses 12 and following, Peter's reply. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us? See, he doesn't want them to look at him. As though if it were by our power or piety or holiness, we made him walk. Listen to me carefully. The Peter with a sword in his hand, the denying Peter, the Peter that would have died for our Lord, would have taken all of the credit. But the Peter we see here is giving credit to whom credit is due. It's the Lord's work. And by the way, as a result of that, 5,000 people become believers. You want effectiveness? 5,000. Not 2 or 3 or 5 or 500. 5,000. Verse 5. And it came about the next day that their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas, there they are. These were the very two men that accused Peter of being one of his disciples, and he denied it. Now, these two men are actually the three. There's more added here, but for all practical purposes, as the curtain goes up on the third act, there's Caiaphas, there's Annas, and remember they're related, the family priesthood. And there's Peter, the same Peter, but a different Peter. This is the after Peter, not the before. Verse 7, by what power and by what name have you done this? Verse 8, and Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, uses the occasion again, rulers and elders of the people, and he ministers to them. And he tells them that the Lord Jesus, the Nazarene, whom they crucified, has been raised from the dead. And by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And then he quotes an Old Testament passage. He goes on from there. And then we have that famous statement, verse 17. But in order that I may not spread further any among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. These are the council that have conferred. They've gotten together and they've said, this guy's a troublemaker. This guy could be some real problems. He could cause some serious hurt to our ministries. Let's just go to him and say, look, fella, all right, we'll concur. We've seen what you've done, but we don't want you to speak about this person again. And so to secure that, they're going to throw him in prison. And they say to him, look, you're going to spend a few days in prison, but be assured, we don't want you to speak of this person again. Peter never agrees. He goes to prison. They release him. He walks out the door. He takes two steps. He sees people gathered in front of him. Men of Israel, hearken to my voice. What? Can you imagine? Caiaphas? Is this the same guy? Is this the same fellow that I interrogated just a few days before? And he said, who? What? Yeah. Me? No. And now I can't shut him up. What's the change? What's the after? What's the after power? Filling of the Spirit. I thought it would be exciting at least to study this in the light of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, because you see, the filling of the Spirit is so much a part of the service. If you're not filled with the Spirit, you're going to be Peter before. Arrogant. You're going to partake and you're going to sing the hymns, and the hymns inside will say, what a wonderful person am I. But you see, in the celebration of the Lord's Supper, in humility, genuine, you realize that you are nothing. Bob was telling me outside, he says, you know what amazed me about what you were saying this morning? I was reminded again. God didn't have to use us. God didn't need us. He didn't need Peter. You really think he needed Peter? Did he see any quality in Peter? Say, hey, Peter, you're all right. Great swordsman. I can really use you. Have you ever heard statements like this? You know, I know someone who is so enthusiastic. If he could only become a believer, what a witness he would make. Nonsense. You never look at the quality of the individual before. And then reach a conclusion of what he would be after. No, no, because I've known a lot of people in the before. As a matter of fact, hold on. We've got some people here tonight, and some of you are still in the before. You want the credit. You want the applause. No. I almost say this tantamount to blasphemy, but listen. It would almost be like you're saying when you partake of the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me, literally. Did you get that? It's blasphemy. Now, this time is a consideration of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then think inside. You don't have to go too deep in the resources of your thinking. Why? Me. What am I? Zero. And then to make you a part of his plan, and then to give you all those marvelous assets, and then to indwell you, and then to give all of us the potentiality, the filling of the Spirit, so we could display the same divine power that Peter had, and more so, because of the completion of the canon of Scripture, and come to Bible class on a nightly basis and grow in grace and fulfill the plan of God for our lives and be blessed. What did we do to deserve that? Nothing. So this hour is all His. I know we sing this each time, but I'm the one that's leading the singing, and I like it. Because you see, every time I speak on whatever I speak on, that last verse has so much relevancy. I'll read it to you. 423. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine. Listen to it. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.